Right, we're going to begin by reading Psalm 35. So if you would turn to Psalm 35, we'll be reading that psalm in its entirety. Psalm 35 of David. He writes by the Holy Spirit, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise up for my help. Draw the spear and javelin, or draw the spear and close the way against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our hearts desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed them up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." Amen. Again, there is an outline of the sermon available in those pink bulletins that may prove helpful as we move through this passage. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke both record Jesus teaching what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, and it's clear from Jesus' teaching and the fact that those two accounts are not identical that the Lord's Prayer is but one pattern or model that we should follow. In the Lord's Prayer, we call God our Father in heaven. We recognize his holy name. We petition the coming of his kingdom and that his will would be done on earth as in heaven. We ask for our daily bread or our provisions. We even pray for forgiveness for our sins, and that we would in turn be able to forgive those who sin against us. We ask the Lord not to lead us into temptation. And yes, in the Lord's Prayer, do we not also give this petition a hearing before the throne of God, but deliver us from evil? Do you pray that? When I grew up as a child, we prayed the Lord's Prayer every day that we did family devotions. The petition, but deliver us from evil, is so short that we actually risk misunderstanding how much those five words mean. But can we not also pray that God would deliver us from specific evils and not only the evil one or evil in general? Yes. Is it not true that the Lord's Prayer is but a model or pattern? It's very general and it must ultimately be fleshed out by us. For example, we don't always only pray, give us this daily bread, but we ask for, and the list goes on and on and on and on. But often when it comes to deliver us from evil, we don't even know how to begin articulating all the different ways that we would like God to deliver us from evil. But are we not commanded to do this, to pray, Lord, deliver us from evil? You know what? I submit to you that the imprecatory Psalms help unpack those five words. The imprecatory Psalms teach us how to pray more fully, Lord, deliver us from evil. The Psalms serve, 150 of them, as prayers and songs for the people of God in both eras, both in the Old Testament or Old Covenant era and in this New Covenant or New Testament era, so that God's people both then and now should know how to pray, deliver us from evil. First of all, we should not be surprised that evil exists, that the wicked hate the righteous, that the enmity of Eden, that which began after the fall, is still at work, and that enmity must be overcome by God and by the ordained means that God has given us, namely through prayer. God intends for you to be delivered from evil through the means of prayer. Church, understand this, that if we don't preach the gospel, if we don't evangelize, people don't hear of Christ. Paul makes that case in Romans 10. How can they hear unless they preach? How can they preach unless they're not sent? Right? The same is true of prayer. God is sovereign, but he sovereignly appoints means to carry out his purposes. And he has commanded us to petition him to deliver us from evil. Here's the fact. The Lord desires and commands genuine and specific prayers for his covenant people that God would deliver us from evil. It behooves us to study the imprecations in the Psalms. Now, if we take Psalm 35 as a more detailed pattern, then the main idea of Psalm 35 is going to sound like this. It's printed in the bulletins, and then we'll look at it by asking those three questions which are built on the main idea or taken from the main idea. We must petition the Lord to fight and deliver us from the wicked who hate us without cause and who repay good for evil, so that they do not triumph over us, but that the Lord is glorified with praise. Now, the first part of that is really taking a look at verses 1 through 10, and in question form it sounds like this. Do you pray that the Lord would fight our enemies for our salvation and their destruction and his glory? After all, let me just say this. You know that that's how it's all going to end up. The salvation of God's people, the destruction of those who rebel against him, and the glory of God in the destruction of those people and the salvation of these people. Psalm 35 is another individual lament. It's written by King David of Israel. just like Psalm 10 was that we looked at last week. Again, we don't have the specific historical context of this psalm, but if you think back to 1 and 2 Samuel and the other psalms, we should remember that David needed to be delivered from evil on more than one occasion, including from inside the covenant community, such as having Saul trying to chase him down and kill him, such as having his own sons trying to kill him. David's lament really teach the true people of God how to turn to the Lord and then state their case before him, ask for help, and then wait for his salvation. Those are the four kind of parts of a lament that we recognized last week. And so this psalm also displays those four features of a lament where you turn to the Lord, you state your case before him, you ask for help, and then you wait. You can see all of those at work in Psalm 35. Now, Psalm 35, as you begin to read through it, really contrasts King David and his righteous life with that of his adversaries and their wicked accusations and their oppression. So this psalm contrasts the petitions of the Lord to destroy the wicked, but then deliver the righteous, including David and Israel, who was righteous with him. But you'll notice that when it's all finally said and done, the result of David's vindication will be, yes, the destruction of the wicked, and yes, the salvation of the righteous, and yes, this is the highest good, the display of God's glory in the praise of his people. That's the highest good. Now, just look at the structure of the psalm. It really breaks down into three sections. The first section, or the first cycle, is verses 1 through 10, and it begins with his request that the Lord would fight, and yet if you look at verses 9 and 10, how does it end? Verses 9 and 10 end with God's glorification. Then we move into the second section, or the second cycle, beginning in verse 11. And how does the second section end? In verse 18. In verse 18, again, it concludes with God's praise. Finally, glance ahead to verses 27 and 28. And you'll notice that third and final section, the end of the whole psalm, yet again ends with the joy and gladness of the righteous after the judgment of the wicked. And again, I submit to you, isn't this what eternity after Christ's return will be for the true people of God? That eternity is going to be our rejoicing in our full salvation, which, yes, includes the destruction of the wicked. Now, Christian, you are commanded to pray that you would be delivered from evil. And let me just say this, that if you're not a Christian here today, you need to be praying that you would be delivered from your own evil. Because apart from Christ, we're all wicked. In fact, even with Christ, I would stand here and say to you that the only good in me today is Jesus. And so when I pray, deliver me from evil, it starts right here. We'll come back to that. But Christian, I have to ask you, do you petition the Lord to deliver you from evil? And if so, is it kind of that general petition, or have you learned how to pray with specificity? You know, sometimes I think churches and Christians simply don't want to pray this petition because what it actually does is it forces us to do exactly what I just said. That is, realize the evil in my own life. But we must pray to be delivered from all evil, evil within our own hearts and outside, evil in the hearts of others, evil within our own homes, our own families, and evil in other people's families, evil that is found within our own church, and evil that is found in other churches, evil that is found in our own nation, and evil that is found in other nations. Here's the thing, we don't get to give evil a free pass or provide shelter and quarter for evil anywhere, even if it's our own pet evil. as good poetry, but not mere poetry, this psalm uses powerful imagery to petition the covenant God, who is the Lord, Yahweh, to contend and to fight against David's enemies. Now, understand this, that David understood rightly that as the God-anointed king of Israel, his enemies were also Israel's true enemies, and his enemies and Israel's enemies were enemies of the Lord God. And so David then prayed this individual lament, but he did so praying it as a representative prayer for the whole covenant community, which is why it was recorded, written down, and then sung in Israel. And I would submit to us and to every church around the world that Psalm 35 is still meant to be sung. But you'll be hard-pressed to find a contemporary Christian songwriter singing Psalm 35. If you find one, let me know about it. I would love to see it. Now, this psalm, if it is prayed and sung today, and it should be, is to be understood not only as being written by David, but it should be understood as being ultimately about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true suffering king of Israel, and he ultimately prays that we would be delivered from evil. This psalm is here to tell us who he is, not only as the suffering servant, but as the warrior king. The psalm presents both to us. Now, we're going to return to think more about this psalm from a Christ-centered perspective in a moment. But look at David's opening plea, and it is for the covenant Lord to contend or to strive against those who contend with him, to fight against those who fight against me, he says. And again, we need to understand that these are not David's bingo buddies who insulted him because they thought that he cheated, or these aren't impatient drivers in the car behind him who are honking their horn. In other words, David doesn't just have a personal pet peeve against these people. These people that he is praying against in Psalm 35 are the wicked people who are accusing him falsely, who are attacking him in wickedness, and they're trying to destroy David as the rightful king of Israel, and they're evil for having done this. Now, the imagery of the Lord fighting, which was introduced in verse 1, continues into verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And David asks the Lord to take up the shield and the buckler, that is the small shield and the large body shield. And by the way, that's not so that the Lord would be protected. David is asking the Lord to take up the small shield and the full body shield to protect him as the rightful king of Israel. It's for David's protection. He asked the Lord also to rise up. And again, this is that anthropomorphic language. The Lord is spirit and he is everywhere. But the call for him to rise up in this psalm is like the call for him to stand up or raise his hand in other psalms where the psalmist wants the Lord to act on behalf of those who are being oppressed. And so he says to take up shield and buckler, to rise up. And he says, to take up the spear or to unsheath the spear. In other words, not only does David want the Lord to come to his defense, David wants the Lord to take on the offense, to go with sword. Now, that word that is translated javelin in the ESV, I read it as I was reading it a moment ago in verse 3, to say also or close the way, depending upon how scholars look at the text. I take it personally not to refer to a javelin, but to refer to a verb, to use a verb. And so verse 3 then would sound like this: draw up the spear and close the way. Stop them. Stop them. He longs to hear the Lord ultimately say to him, I am your salvation. And that's true. God is our salvation. And by the way, I would just point out that when you look at the word for salvation in the Hebrew, the word is Yeshua. It is the same as the name Joshua. It is the same as in the Greek, the name Jesus. It is a demonstration or a revelation of who Yahweh is. He is our salvation. He is Yeshua. He is the one who comes to save. He is Jesus Christ, our salvation. Now, verses 4 through 6 contain four requests, and the four requests in these verses all begin, you'll notice, rhythmically with let them be. Let them be. And of course, he's referring specifically to his enemies. And I just want to read these beginning in verse 4. He says, let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. And then he says, let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Notice that David is petitioning to be delivered from evil by specifically requesting certain outcomes for the wicked and by making the case that they are wicked by what they are doing to him. In other words, when wicked is going on, guess what? It's an opportunity to say, that's wicked, and not just to stick your head in the sand. And you say, that's wicked, before God in prayer. You sing it in song, and you say it before his people so that everybody knows, yes, that is wicked. Part of the problem with the evangelical church today is that we're so scared of calling out what is wicked. Now, notice what they're trying to do in verse 4. It's very plain. They're trying to kill him, seeking after my life. They're planning evil against him, also in verse 4. He says more about their evil intentions in verses 7 and 8 and in the next section, but don't miss the very clear petitions that they would be put to shame and dishonor. And that would happen publicly. Shame has a corporate component to it. So does dishonor. And let me just also say that this actually takes us way back into the Abrahamic covenant, where the Lord promised Abraham that he would bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse him. And mind you, that same word that the Lord spoke to Abraham is still true in David's day, and it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ, so that this is what God does. He blesses those who bless those who are in Christ, and he curses those who curse those who are in Christ. But the petitions of David are not just so general, they're very clear. Let them be put to shame and dishonor publicly. Let them be turned back and disappointed, as in they didn't get what they wanted. The imagery in verses 1 through 6 is not just a legal courtroom, but you know that this is military language of war on a battlefield. And what was David? He was a warrior. He had not only flung rocks at giants and probably shot bows at Philistines. He had decapitated people, off with their heads. He had circumcised the dead. David was a man of war. But let me say this to you. If you think that David was a man of war, you need to know this, that so much more than him being a man of war, Jesus Christ is a man of war. He is a man of war. And what follows here in verses 5 and 6 is actually terrifying. It is scary. Let's read verses 5 and 6 again. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. David wants nothing less than the Lord himself to judge them, as those verses make clear. And we'll talk about the angel of the Lord in just a second, but if you didn't know, then you should know that chaff really refers to the husks of the wheat that would just fall to the ground, or it would remain there where it was milled and be thrown out, or perhaps it would blow away in the wind. Chaff is useless, right? We don't eat it. It's absolutely useless. And so this is what David is saying about these wicked, that they are to be blown away just like chaff in the wind. The angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord appears occasionally in the Old Testament as a very specific angel or messenger who, by the way, bears the name of Yahweh. He is Malach Yahweh. He is the angel of the Lord. He bears the name of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord appears, he acts with the full authority of God Almighty. And when he does this, he brings both judgment and salvation when he appears to his people. And so we understand when we read through the scriptures and we come across the angel of the Lord that he is nothing less than the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, he is the eternal Son of God, or the second person of the Trinity. He appeared in the flesh the first time in order to be our judgment in the flesh and bring us salvation. But he will return the next time, not only to take us home, but to mete out the wrath of God by casting the wicked into hell. Look at the rest of the scriptures and you'll see more about the angel of the Lord. Incidentally, here's a plug for the Bible study next week as we think about angels from the 9:30 to 10:30 hour on Sunday next week. One of the questions has to do with the angel of the Lord. And so I invite you to join our Bible study right here at 9:30 next week. But it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Abraham. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Joshua. And he was the one in 2 Samuel chapter 24 who brought terrible destruction upon the people of Jerusalem because of David's sin. Know this, David knew what he was asking for. He wasn't asking for heaven's second most ferocious angel. He was asking for the Lord's most fearsome messenger to destroy his enemies. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, we don't pray for the Lord just to send any angel on judgment day. But we know that he himself is going to come. And as I've said when I preached the previous two imprecatory psalms, when we pray, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we are praying for the angel of the Lord to come and finally fulfill these words of David. And yeah, it's terrifying. Now, in verses 7 and 8, David's case continues as he points out his enemies had no cause. That is, they had no reason to set a trap for him. You know, when I was a kid living in the Philippines, I was just a tiny little squirt. Maybe I was 3 or 4. I don't know. But this is like one of my earliest memories. And my older brother and sister, who were very malicious, called me and my older sister. The two of us were closer. These two were closer. They called Elaine and I out into the field. In fact, they took us back to where we had all of the broiler chickens out there. And they said, We've set up a course for you guys, and we want to see who's faster. And so you're to run from here back over there to where the water pump is. And we said, okay. So we got ready, and I thought I was, you know, going to beat my older sister. And we went on a run, and we're in a full sprint. And I don't remember who got there first, but either my sister or I fell through the palm branches and into the pit that was filled with chicken poop that my malicious older brother and sister had dug for us. Oh, memories. You know, I was too small at the time to get them back. Maybe that's still coming. You know, David's enemies may have thought that they had a reason to do what they did, but the fact is that David had done nothing against them. He was innocent, and yet here they are digging a pit for him with a net without a cause. He says they've dug a pit for my life. Now, after asking for this just sentence on these wicked, in verses 7 and 8 where he says, let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him, let him fall into it to his destruction. After asking for that judgment, that they are suddenly destroyed by their own plans and by the Lord's supernatural intervention, David then makes this promise of his response. He provides the intended result of God's deliverance, and that is found in verses 9 and 10, which is always pure praise amongst God's people. He says, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord. My soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones, or that's like saying my whole being, will say, O Lord, who is like you? Because here's the thing, nobody else could deliver David, only the Lord. Then he says, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Let's go on to the second section, which is looking at verses 11 through 18, and we're going to ask this question. Christian, do you lament that we are hated without cause, repaid good for evil, and wait for his rescue and praise? Do you lament that we are hated without cause, repaid good for evil, and wait for his rescue and praise? David's prayer models how we might also state before the Lord exactly what wrongs are being committed against us, and we're to be specific. And I'm convinced that this is true in all relationships, that if I want to remedy the wrong that I have committed against someone, I need to be able to say to them what wrong I committed. And if we want deliverance from something specific, we should probably be asking the Lord for deliverance from that specific thing or person. Notice the contrast, though, in this section. There is a contrast. On the one hand, we have verses 11 and 12 and verses 15 and 16. And then on the other hand, we have verses 13 and 14. And so first there is the enemies of David and how they oppress and how they accuse. But then in the middle is David's genuine concern for these people. And so I want to read this. Look at verse 11. He begins by talking about them. Says malicious or perhaps violent. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. And then here's the contrast. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest, or you notice the text note that it may be read this way, my prayers shall return back. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning, and then he returns to them. And so the contrast is again at work. He says, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. David knew what it was to genuinely care for someone else, to even afflict himself on their behalf, to pray for them, to love them sincerely, and yet be hated by them. Christian, do you know what that feels like? I'll say this, you can't be a Christian for very long and not know what that feels like. Because, like David, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his beauty and in his innocence, was perfect in conduct and thought. He was tempted in every way, but he was without sin. So that those who opposed David were a precursor or a foreshadowing of those who finally opposed Jesus of Nazareth. Those who opposed David were liars, and they bore false witnesses. As David says here, malicious or violent witnesses rise up. They ask me of things of which I don't know. And the same happened, you recall, when the true king of Israel, David's son, was there on trial at the Sanhedrin. False witnesses were produced in order to say things about him that were not true. So that David was left, as he says, feeling bereft in his soul. And that word in Hebrew has the idea of having a loss of children. Everything taken away from him. And think about it. David had times when he fled for his life alone, such as when he jumped out of bed and jumped out of the window, leaving his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, there. And he fled on foot. And Jesus, too, was rejected by his own people, his own family, and the entire religious establishment. And yet, like David, Jesus never stopped genuinely caring for the people. He fed the masses who rejected him. He healed the people who wouldn't praise him. He prayed for the forgiveness of those who didn't know what they were doing as they crucified him. What we have in the life of David is the manner and tenor of the Messiah in part, but in full we see it in the life of Christ. David's life and David's prayer foreshadow the greater life and the greater prayer of Jesus Christ, who showed infinite mercy and heart for people who don't deserve it, people just like me and people just like you. But notice David's attitude and affection again for these people. In verses 13 and 14, he had genuinely, once upon a time, he had genuinely petitioned the Lord for their healing as though they were his own family. You know what it's like when someone in your family has cancer? You know what it's like when somebody in your family has an illness and you are going to the Lord and you are crying out to him on their behalf because you do want them to be healed. That is how David was praying for his enemies, and he fasted for them. He afflicted himself with fasting. He stopped eating. Now, I take the last part of verse 13 to mean that David's prayers were sincere, but that they came back to him. I that's how I take the second half of verse 13. And really, these wicked should have responded to David's prayers on their behalf, David's fasting on their behalf, and so on. They should have responded to such kindness with a newfound faith and a repentance, but they didn't. They didn't. And because they didn't, notice how David's prayer changes. David's prayer changes so that now he's not praying for their healing anymore. But what is he praying for? He's actually praying for their destruction. And this is what we have in Psalm 35. They would continue to try to kill David, and so he would change his prayer. Now, in verses 15 and 16, and let me just say that to you, Christian. If you never change your prayer for somebody and something isn't happening for them, maybe you need to change your prayer. Okay? Don't pray like a robot. Don't pray the same prayer over and over and over and over again when there might be enough evidence for you to humbly recognize that God is returning your prayer to you unanswered, and that maybe you need to be more specific, not so general. Maybe you need to be more genuine, not just robotic. And maybe you need to change your prayer altogether for them. Or maybe even, as in the case of Jeremiah, you need to hear the words of the Lord where he says, do not pray for them. Don't let you govern your prayer life. Let God govern your prayer life. Now, verses 15 and 16 reveal that these people and their hirelings, they delighted in David's stumbling. They delighted in it. They would rejoice if he made a mistake. They gathered together for the sake of plotting against David. They schemed and they paid people that David didn't even know in order to attack him, most likely with accusations. And the imagery in verse 16 is really of pagans feasting in their pride and in their gluttony, and with meat in their teeth, they're just mocking incessantly at the righteous. They think that they will not be called to account, that they can live the high life now and get away with it. They think they will triumph. Now, finally, David asks the question that every righteous person asks in persecution and in oppression. He says in verse 16, or rather verse 17, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? How long will you look on?" Brothers and sisters, the same question, know this, the same question is actually heard in heaven by those who are martyred for the word of God, who in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, cry this way, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" David prayed how long. The Israelites in Egypt prayed how long. The saints who have gone before us, martyred for the word of God, pray how long. We are to be the church militant. We should still be praying, "Oh Lord, how long until you avenge?" That is, there should be a longing in you. If you lack this kind of conviction and this kind of a heart cry for God to judge the wicked, it isn't, by the way, because you're more kind than the saints who have gone before us or more merciful than David. It isn't because you're more evolved in your mercy than even God himself. If you never long for the Lord to judge the wicked and even pray for it, it's because you lack knowledge in the Lord as the Lord who avenges, in the Lord who justly judges, in the Lord who is resplendent in majesty and glory, and who will one day condemn all his enemies and all the enemies of his people by casting them into hell for eternity. God's affections are supposed to be your affections. His affections for righteousness and justice and yes, his affections for love and mercy. But we have to stop muting these parts of the scripture. We have to stop ignoring the imprecations in the Psalms. Again, a major issue, I believe, with the evangelical church today is that we realize that prayers for judgment against the wicked actually force us to repent of wickedness within our own ranks. Because how can we call on God to judge the wicked when we find wickedness in our own hearts? When you pray these prayers, guess what it does? It reforms and refines you. It reforms and refines me. It sanctifies our families. So, Lord, help us. Help us to pray these prayers, as difficult as they are. Now, if we only think about this psalm from David's pen and heart, then we miss the more weighty and proper interpretation, which understands these words really to be from Christ and understands these words to be about Christ and then about all who are by faith in Christ. So David pled that his precious life, David pled that his only life would be saved from the lions. He called these people lions, and we know what lions do. They tear and devour. But how much more did Christ plead that he would be spared from the ravenous appetite of the lions in his day? And yet, what did he do after praying three times to take this cup from me? He submitted to the Father's will. And so I would just say, as we pray these prayers, as we pray all prayer, we have to remember that Jesus modeled elsewhere to pray that important caveat, "Thy will be done." We don't know if God's going to convert or condemn certain wicked. We don't know. But we pray for both. We pray for conversion first. And if they won't be converted, if they're going about killing hundreds and thousands of people, as is happening on earth right now, then we pray for the latter. Now, like the first section or cycle, verse 19 concludes this section with the promise of David and the result of the Lord's rescue. The Lord would be thanked by David in the congregation, in the assembly of the covenant people, and the testimony would be clear that David was truly the anointed of the Lord, not his adversaries. And so David looked forward to praising the Lord, he says, with the mighty throng of God's people. And so I would just ask this, what increases our praise in the assembly? What increases our praise in the assembly? What makes us want to give thanks to God in the presence of all his people? It is, in part, when the Lord delivers us from evil. That's when we praise him. That's that the first time you were saved, you knew that you had been delivered from the evil of your own heart. And that continues. Whether it's evil from the world, from those who claim to be Christian and are not, or even evil from within the covenant community, those who would claim Christ and have church membership, we must know that whenever we are delivered from evil, wherever it lurks, wherever it shows its face, that the outcome is supposed to be greater praise to God. And I would say this, that having experienced the evil of my own heart, having experienced evil from the world against the Christian community, having experienced evil from within the church, not right now, but 3 or 4 years ago, from people who claim Christ and were part of the covenant community, that I only want to praise him more for delivering me time and time again. And I think that's true, not just with me, but every Christian. We're going to go on to the third question, which looks then at the closing section of this verses 19 through 28. Do you petition him that the wicked not triumph over the righteous, waiting for his vindication and resulting in his praise? David's concern in this last section isn't just that he not die or not be killed by these wicked people. David really doesn't want these wicked people to triumph over him, that is to win the war. He doesn't want them to triumph over him or the righteous people of God. He doesn't want their wickedness to rule the land. And so while he is praying an individual lament, we have to know that, yes, he is the specific target of the wicked. He is ultimately praying as a suffering servant on behalf of the whole covenant community, which is seen in a much greater way in the way that Christ, our high priest, actually has efficacious prayers for us. Now, David begins his third section, and he again states that these wicked are wrongfully my foes. And his point here is that he hasn't done anything to invite such hostility. They wink at him with evil intent, but he can say they've hated me without cause. David was trying to go about the work of Yahweh, the work of the Lord, and he was suffering for it. And we should stop and say, well, isn't this always the way it is in this fallen world? It is. That's always the way it is in this fallen world. Guys, we don't have to invite evil. We don't have to encourage the wicked to plot against us as the church. Evil and wicked already exist. They are in rebellion against all that is good and lovely, and they are in tyrannical rebellion against the Lord and his ruling Christ. Now, we see this in verse 20, that is, that what's at stake is not just David's life, but the rest of the covenant community. He says this in verse 20, for they, speaking of the wicked, do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. David stands between the wicked and the others who would also be oppressed by the wicked. He's in his prayer of lament, practicing a reality that's often lost, the need to interpose, to stand in the gap. In other words, these wicked people are not people of shalom or of true peace. That's who David is, and that's who the true Israelites are. But these wicked people plan to deceive the old covenant people by lying against David so that he can be removed, so that then they can control the covenant community. Sounds familiar. Sounds painfully familiar to me. They were the ones who wanted war. Now, why was this the case? Well, Jesus explained it quite clearly in John chapter 15 and 16, which we read for our call to worship today. We should know, as we talked about in our prayer hour, that hatred and enmity of the world exist against Christ because it's the very enmity that has existed from the garden in the days of Eden forward. It's the fact that fallen man, since Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, want to be what? They want to be gods. And so people want to be in power of the nations because they want to be gods. Husbands and wives battle in the family because they want to be gods. Christians battle in churches because they want to be gods. The enmity is there. And Jesus explained it. And as he explained it to his disciples, you'll notice, perhaps you already did, that in John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus actually reached back and he quoted from David's psalm. He quoted from Psalm 35, verse 19. He said, "For they hated me without cause." And what Jesus was saying there in the upper room, right before he's betrayed and then goes off and is falsely tried and crucified, what Jesus is saying is that it was the Jews who rejected him, who hated him without cause, and yet that hatred without cause is evident not only in the Jews against Christ, but it's also noticeable in the Gentiles against Christ. Again, it's the enmity of Eden. It's the hatred of mankind that does not want to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen for salvation, and does not want to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, as we prayed in the first hour, then we should continue to pray, brothers and sisters, that we are not blind to this enmity, but that we are on full alert, constantly head on the swivel, watching each other six, as they say, aware that such evil exists. And it comes at us sometimes not just in the form of accusations, but yeah, bullets. We must accept that the hatred of the world is a reality, and that reality even comes into the church by false converts or nominal Christians. And this is why we're really careful who we bring in as a member here, or we try to be. We want to hear real professions of faith that are credible, real love for Christ, real repentance of sins. Now, David's prayer makes it clear that those who are filled with such hatred really seek to triumph against him as God's anointed and against God's people. And verse 20, as we read it earlier, says that they're against the quiet in the land, which again refers to those who are quietly keeping covenant in Israel. And so quite opposite of these peaceful and quiet covenant keepers are the troublemakers who, he says, open wide their mouths against me and say, "Aha, aha." And they get angrier and angrier as they're unable to find evidence to convict and kill David and have him removed. David knew that the Lord had seen all of this, though, and you see that in his final petitions in verses 22 through 26. His final petitions against the wicked are again to be contrasted with his final petitions for the righteous in verses 27 and 28. And so let's just read, and we'll see again this contrast. He says, "You have seen, O Lord," verse 22, "be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Aha, our hearts desire.' Let them not say, 'We've swallowed them up.' Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. I think really the heart of David's prayer is found in verses 23 and 24, and again in verse 27. And you'll notice that in verse 23, he asks that the Lord would vindicate him, or we might think of that as prove him innocent and righteous in these matters. And remember again, this is not just a personal battle between David and the wicked. What's at stake is the covenant community. What's at stake is the character of God. What's at stake is the very witness of God's glory. And this is why in verse 23, David can be speaking before the Lord that the Lord would vindicate his cause. But then in verse 24, he prays to be vindicated by the Lord's righteousness. That's ultimately what David wants on display, is the Lord's righteousness. David truly saw himself as representing the Lord and the Lord's righteous word and rule for Israel. And that should make us stop and say, when we are praying these prayers of imprecation, are we chiefly concerned with our witness for the Lord? That the world understand that he is father of the fatherless, like we talked about last week, but also the God of vengeance. And the world here is saying very clearly that now is the time to repent. It's not only an invitation, it's a command. Now is the time with joy to bow to King Jesus, lest you be made to bow on that day. You know, David was finally vindicated because David died at an old, ripe age, and the kingdom was passed to his son Solomon. And in a much fuller sense, the greater son of David, Jesus, was vindicated from that mock trial. Because you know what happened 3 days after his body was butchered and hung on the tree. 3 days later, bodily, Jesus of Nazareth rose in triumph over the dead. But know this, he rose in triumph over his enemies, because they mocked the idea that he would rise from the dead. The resurrection is God's vindication by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, of his righteous life, of his perfect death, and his righteous rule today. We need to be proclaiming the resurrection, because it is the down payment that we too will be vindicated on that day when he returns. So we know that though the wicked will boast of their heart's desires, though they think that they're winning this world, though they'll feast and accuse, that one day they will be disappointed altogether, even though right now they're rejoicing at calamity. We know that the wicked who think that they will win, who think that they will swallow us up, who think that they are magnified and big stuff now, we know that they too will be clothed with the resurrection body. You need to know that. Resurrection isn't only for people in Christ. Resurrection body, eternal resurrection bodies are for everybody. But those who are raised up and given a resurrection body who are not in Christ are only going to experience everlasting shame and disappointment, which is the ultimate fulfillment of David's prayer right here in Psalm 35. Christian, as terrifying as the coming reality is for the wicked, know this, that after judgment is our salvation. And verses 27 and 28, like those other ones, we read them earlier, truly convey that Jesus Christ will have eternity to be praised by his people. And so may we continue to pray and petition the Lord to deliver us from evil, but may we add to our general petition specifics. May the Lord be praised now and forevermore as we learn to live righteous lives and wait for our full redemption and his glory to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant David. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. And it was through your work, Holy Spirit, that David wrote this psalm. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the suffering servant and the dread warrior, and that you are returning in power and glory one day to bring both eternal destruction and eternal salvation. Father, help us to continually learn how to humbly pray, deliver us from evil. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Okay, we are going.